chapter 2. And we have in the opening portion of this chapter an exhortation given by Paul to Timothy, which could parallel Abraham as well as reflect the failures of Lot. He goes on to mention the fact that there's two kinds of vessels in a home or a house, a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. This too could illustrate Abraham and Lot. I mention these two men because we'll be looking at these men of old this morning in the message. And so I would like you to keep this in mind. Both were saved. One was mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in giving us an example and a pattern to follow. Lot, of course, was not mentioned in that chapter, and in fact, he is associated with that which is contrary to and inconsistent with God's purpose and objective for his children. 2 Timothy 2:1. Thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strives lawfully. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet, as we'll see with Lot, he always abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And the word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and thus overthrew the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundations of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. You see, those who had their faith overturned were no longer living in the light of what they had in Christ. And from an external viewpoint, it would appear as though they're not saved. And that's why he says that in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundations of God remain constant and sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. But let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity so others can see it. And even if they don't, well, obviously only the Lord knows. So he goes on to amplify it, and he says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. Thus these two types of vessels are used to illustrate gold, silver, and precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, or a faithful believer, and one who is inconsistent in their testimony. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fitted for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taking captive of them by his will. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our hearts and heads in prayer, if you would, please. As we read a few verses and then go back to the book of Genesis and study the downfall of Lot and see the true condition of his heart. And the reason why I'm having you turn here is because Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reveals to us the fact that Lot was a justified man. He stood in the sight of God as being absolutely righteous. He was saved. He was a believer. He will spend all eternity in the presence of God as one of his children. But his life reflects the fact that he lived as too many believers live. He lived for himself. Thus we have in verse 6 these words: the Lord turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should afterwards live ungodly. Judgment always follows and is the consequences of sin. And this God who judges righteously and graciously and lovingly delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Vexed means to be afflicted or tortured. His own soul was tortured or afflicted because of the lifestyle of those around him. Verse 8, for that righteous man, note the word righteous, he is referred to as justified in verse 7. He is referred to as righteous in verse 8. For that righteous man Lot dwelt among them, and he saw in seeing, and he heard in hearing. And what he saw and heard vexed, tortured his righteous soul. He knew the difference. He saw the difference. He had within him the ability to understand what God's will was and that which was contrary to God's law as revealed in his word. And this went on from day to day to day as he viewed their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. In fact, he does this with Lot. While at the same time, he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now with that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. And let us begin at chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And maybe I can also answer a question that was asked me in regards to Lot and whether or not he had ever served the Lord and it ever amounted to anything that would allow one to say that he at least at one time had been fruitful or not. And I think we will note that his life characterizes a believer who fails to do anything constructive for Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Lot, we have an obvious contrast between him and Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Lot, too, was a believer, and he, too, was declared to be righteous. But from that point on, no comparisons. For you see, Abraham walked by faith. Consequently, he was justified before men by his works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar, James 2:21 says. And thus his name is found in Hebrews 11, but not true of Lot, who walked by sight in contrast to faith. Thus his name is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Consequently, Abraham's faith was perfected by his obedience to the word or by his works. Lot was saved so as by fire, as we have it in 1 Corinthians 3. Consequently, it's possible for one to accept Christ, to be snatched, as it were, from the fire, and go to heaven with the smell of smoke on him. That's an anthropomorphism. Not literally, but as we think of a smoke sale in purchasing something from a building where there had been a fire. I use that to illustrate the principle. Consequently, Abraham was generous, was a faithful servant, and sought as a humble man to obey the Lord. Lot, in contrast to that, was selfish. He was greedy, and he thought only in terms of self. Abraham walked by faith and not by sight. Thus, he had a blessed hope. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, while Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Abraham is called the father of all those who believe, while Lot is associated by Peter and Jude and in other areas of the Word of God as with that of infamy, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we noted in chapter 13, which we can look at momentarily, that there was strife and contention, 13:7. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife. There was strife. Now in Galatians 5:26, as well as 1 Corinthians 1:10, as well as Galatians 5:15, the Apostle Paul always sought to expose carnality in one of its manifestations, which was that of strife. Galatians 5:26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's what was taking place here. He says to the Galatians, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Abraham plays the part of a peacemaker, Matthew 5:9. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And of course, as Amos puts it, can two walk together unless they be agreed? It's quite obvious that Abraham, though in Egypt, but fully restored, now living in the light of his riches in Christ, sought to obey the Lord. And as soon as a believer wants to obey the Lord, the first area of conflict will come from a carnal believer, not from the unsaved, normally. Here's the conflict. Abraham is very gracious, giving Lot his choice. And so consequently, he chooses the well-watered plain and pitches his tent towards Sodom. We will note that he finally moves inside to a very plush apartment and becomes a very notable person in this heathen city. Now let's go back to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And let us see if we can't find something about Lot that we could relate to in the light of the command or commission given to Abraham. 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If the President of the United States, or a leader of any nation, would believe the Bible and would accept verses 1 through 3 as an unmovable, unchangeable promise given by God to Abraham and his seed, they would never, never oppose Israel. Not that we would have to sanction what they do, but they would not openly oppose them. It's very unwise. And invariably, a nation that does this always gets their upcomings. They have in the past, in the book of Revelation, in the war of Armageddon, and God's personal intervention in destroying those nations, that will be arrayed against Israel as proof of the fact that God will protect his children even though they have been wayward. It's good if we remember that. Now, you'll notice in this initial command that Abraham was asked to sacrifice or to surrender his home. His riches for the land to which he was going had absolutely nothing. And as we think of his relation, his home, his riches, he is later asked to sacrifice his only begotten son, Isaac. He's being taught obedience by the things that he suffers, so when he comes to the point where he must give his only son, which is a type and an illustration of God the Father who provides through Jesus Christ, his only son, a Savior, Abraham, by faith, obeys God. And I might add, that is God's objective in dealing with us. He seeks to wean us away from the world from which or out of which we were saved. In John 15, the Lord Jesus said, You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Abraham was chosen of God. Is that not unique? And while he chose you and chose me, he did not override your free volition or will. What a unique combination. God says, Whosoever will may come. And I exercise my personal faith in the gospel of grace, and I become a new creation in Christ. As I walk through the door, for Christ said, I am the door. If by me any man enter, any shall be saved. And then stand on the other side and look over the door, I see the words, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That blows my mind. For while he makes an appeal to me, because he is the master planner, he can say, I designed a plan in eternity past, and I knew you would be forever mine. You don't say that to an unbeliever. You don't go up to them and say, you know, God knows who's going to be saved and who isn't. For he would say, what's the use? You see, the message that we are to give to the unsaved is, Would you believe? Would you come to Christ? Would you accept Him as your personal Savior? Would you believe that Christ died for you? And so we are exhorted to go to the lost and to present Christ and to show them that they must respond by faith to that great message of grace. And it's whosoever will may come. Abraham was chosen, as we too are chosen. He moves out, but Abraham's life, of course, was far from perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect believer. The difference between a successful believer and one who is not successful is an attitude or a desire. Paul wasn't perfect. He says, I'm not perfect, neither have I already attained. But I'm doing one thing, I'm pressing towards the mark. There's the key. For his desire was for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. What he wants us to be is honest with ourselves and desirous of serving him. What is your desire this morning? That's really the key. What do you want? For you see, what you want will surface sooner or later, as it did with Lot. Lot never had a heart that was sold out to Jesus Christ. Lot always catered to himself. Lot rode along for the free ride, like young people have a tendency to do. They do not build personal convictions because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as they personally respond to Him in the morning, as they get up, and to Him before they go to bed. They coast on the back of the old man or the old lady, and they move in the direction that the home moves in, and if the home moves in the right direction, that's good. However, if they fail to build a personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that within their heart there is individual personal conviction, as they allow Jesus Christ to become a reality, and increasingly so as they grow in grace as well as physical stature, when they reach that ripe old age of 19, they'll say, see ya. Because you can never rise above what you really are. What a six-foot level. And the condition of Lot's soul was reflected in the decision he made when he was under pressure. Which means the problem of strife was not the problem. That could have been resolved very easily. But Abraham knew that Lot was in a position or a condition where that could never be resolved. Consequently, when you live with a believer who is out of fellowship, the only solution is separation. Abraham obeyed that principle. He knew he had to separate from a believer that was holding him up. But it took him a long time to see that. Because even Abraham had a tendency to want to hang on to the world, his home, his family, and to take that with him so he could play both ends against the middle. Illustrated by Israel, who when delivered from Egypt in 40 days, sought to take Egypt with them. We read in Numbers 11 of the mixed multitude, like Lot, that rode on the back of Israel, but had a heart that lusted for the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. And as a result of that lusting and that complaining, that murmuring, the entire nation, even those who sought to serve the Lord, were blinded to God's objectives, and they all turned against Moses and against the Lord. There should have been a separation, but there wasn't. Consequently, Lot was a thorn in Abraham's flesh because Abraham did not obey the Lord completely. But he was moving in the right direction. And if you're moving in the right direction, God will show you those things that you have put in your purse, that you have packed in the trunk, and those things that your natural flesh gravitates towards and you don't want to give up. So God's very gracious. He'll give you time. He may give you 20 years. And pretty soon He brings up a situation that forces you to make a decision. And in the midst of that trial, that difficulty, that problem, you make a decision. And if the decision is correct, then the greatest adversity becomes the place of greatest blessing because you made a decision to move in the right direction. This problem that developed between Abraham and Lot resulted in each making a decision. When a Christian is carnal, they will look for individuals to blame. They will look for a stone over which they can stumble. They will get out a magnifying glass and look for failures so they can rationalize in their own mind why they shouldn't serve Jesus Christ because of what so-and-so did to me, because of what so-and-so failed to do. But it makes no difference. If that is the condition of the heart, then they're not walking by faith, allowing another's failures to develop them as they manifest the grace of God. They are actually anxious to see something that's wrong, so they can take that failure and use it as an excuse to allow their soul to reflect what they really want, where they're really at. So as this problem did not create the problem with Lot, this problem did not create faith in Abraham. The problem brought out the faith that Abraham had, and the problem brought out the condition of the soul that Lot had. And anytime you and I face a problem, it's designed by the Spirit of God to show you what you are. Because the Spirit's objective is to perpetually show you two things. The beauty of Jesus Christ and the position you have in Him. While at the same time, it seeks to show you the hideousness of the flesh and the world, and that it has nothing whatsoever to offer. It's all passing and transitory and is devastating. Consequently, as we think of separation, the principle is separated unto. For if we separate unto the Lord, the secondary and automatic byproduct is that we will be separated from the world. As I occupy myself with Jesus Christ, separation is automatic. We'll discuss that tonight. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." That's wonderful. But notice what it goes on to say. And Lot went with him. What did it say in verse 1? The Lord said unto Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Verse 4. And Lot went with him. Lot was never an asset to Abraham. Never. If he would have just obeyed God, this never would have happened. He had to save his life when the kings invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. He went and salvaged him, took his army, and then had a confrontation with Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer wanted to give him gifts because of the army he had. He said, "I wouldn't take a dime." Knowing that the world always thinks in terms of money, and the fact that Abraham, or it would have been said of him, that he was bought off for a buck. He didn't want to fall in that trap. But I mention that by virtue of the fact that Lot was someone who was in his prayers. Lot took time and involved in ministry, but Lot never got with it. Now let's look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 11. Volume 26 of Genesis, and Terah, and the word Terah means delay, lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now Abram means father of high and windy places. Nahor means snoring. Haran means dried up or dead on the vine. Now I might add this. What you are by nature is of no value to God. And what we seek to do is to cultivate our strong points. If we're somewhat agile, have the height, and can learn to bounce a basketball, we may become exceptional at the sport. If we're real good, we can make money at it. And we can be applauded by the spectators in the seat. As we take something that God has given to us and use it for the approval and approbation and applause of people. It may be a sharp mind to put a package together to make money. But I'm thinking of what Paul said to those at Philippi when he sought to send Timothy to them. And it's a neat verse. I think it's in Philippians 2 or around 21 or 22. And he says to these Philippians as he writes to them, he says, I have no man like-minded. No one stands like Timothy does to me. And then you know what he goes on to say? He says, for all seek their own. All seek their own. Paul, are you putting all believers in one bushel basket while you elevate Timothy and make a general statement that all that you have led to Christ, all that you know, seek their own? He says to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world another lot. He says, all Asia turned against me. All Asia? All those people in those various cities that you led to Christ and where you established churches, you mean they all turned against you? All seek their own. Do you mean to tell me the general consensus of opinion, Paul, is that nearly all believers seek their own, as this Israel when they were delivered out of Egypt, and that entire generation of nearly 2 million Jews were destroyed in judgment by God because though he redeemed them, he never could get out of them Egypt because they all sought their own. How do you think when you get up in the morning? It's not a matter of thinking of something immoral. You may be an industrious, hard-working individual. You may never miss a day's work throughout any given year. At the end of 20 years, they may get up and say, you never missed a day of work in 20 years. Here's a gold watch. But while there, you did not seek the things of Christ. You sought the things that would gratify you. And though you were applauded by the world as they made your success, you sought your own, not the things of Christ. That's what. That was the condition of his heart.
When he got up in the morning, he thought in terms of his home. He thought in terms of his car. He thought in terms of looks. He thought in terms of what would gratify him. He thought in terms of things that would make his backside comfortable. He thought in terms of that which would fit in to the status symbols of this world, that which gained the applause of the neighbors. He thought of things concerning his own, not the things of God. How do you get missionaries from Christians like that? How do you get young people to give up their posturpedic mattress, television, electric lights, and wear to go eat chicken beaks in Africa? You don't, because all seek their own. How can they obey God and deny self? As Jesus put it, if any man will come after me, let him deny self. Who says no to the moon? No! Not the things of Christ! No, says no to the flesh! It's all yes to me and no to God. That's Lot. That's Lot. All seek their own. Boy, that's quite a commentary. That's quite a commentary. Can you imagine driving by a church where believers are assembling on any given Sunday morning or Wednesday night and saying, it's a miracle if 1% of the people in that congregation seek the things of Christ? For nearly all seek their own. Now, you have weak areas. We have it listed here. Delay, snoring, dried up. In talking to couples who are having problems at times and listening to the complaints, the woman may say many things about her husband. Maybe lazy, fantastic snorer. Worse than infidel, fails to provide even the material sustenance needed to make the home survive. Demanding, selfish, wants his wife to be a slave and a servant, and uses the Bible over her neck while he himself has no intentions of obeying the Word of God, but only uses it to get out of her what he wants, so that technically God becomes a patsy to him as he takes the Bible and slaps her across the face for it and says, you are to obey me. I say to you, gentlemen, if you ever think that way or have to say that, you're so far out of it that if she calls up and says, do I have to leave her, I'll say, leave. Life's too short. I didn't say get a divorce. I said leave. Who does a man think he is to be able to use the Bible on his wife and stand as God and say, you have to live with me because God says you can't leave, as he slaps her across the mouth and says, I'm the king, I'm the best. You slave! You sex object! Call what you may. She calls me up and I'll say, leave. I wouldn't spend 10 minutes with a clod or a cluck like that. Forget it! Now, I suppose when you go home, you'll say, I didn't know Pastor Radke believed. That is what I said. I didn't say get a divorce. I said leave! Now, I'll carry that a little bit further in case you are wondering. If I, as a pastor, misuse or abuse the position God has given to me in proclaiming in truth the word of grace, God's word, by the same terms I use in regards to submission to authority, whether it be the police officer, the government, parents
who may abuse their children, or a pastor who may abuse the position he's given in proclaiming the word over a pulpit. Would you stay or would you leave? I have no problem in telling a Christian who's in a church where the gospel is not preached and they cannot grow in Christ, the answer is simple. Don't create a problem. You don't have to even call the preacher up and try to straighten him up or straighten him out. The answer is simple. You do just exactly what Abraham did. You separate. Fold up your tent and silently steal away. Just like she ought to do. Which means, if you have the guts to leave this church because you feel as though I'm not preaching the truth, isn't the principle absolutely identical? If Peter said to the government who said, don't you preach in Jesus' name, and he said, if you take God's authority to use it against God, wherefore be God rather than man, do you mean to tell me he violated that injunction? Right. Well, if we then, and the same word is used, do not have to submit to the authorities over us, if those authorities take the word of God and twist it to their own advantage, why then should a woman have to submit to a man who takes that truth and twists it to his own advantage? Who does he think he is? Well, so much for that. Verse 28. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The names of Abraham's wife was Sarah. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. She isn't going to have one either for a long time. Now notice, and Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's sons, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran, dead place, desert place, barren place, and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. But notice verse 31, who took who? Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot. Now, Terah was the father, thus he was the normal leader of the tribe, the clan. It's the oldest son that takes over the leadership of the clan. So Terah merely lived in the light of the authority that was already his. But do you remember what it said in 12:1? God said to Abram, you leave your house and your kinsmen. Did Abraham do it? No, he didn't do it. But the Lord is very gracious. While he was there, he made a lot of money. And sometimes we equate financial success with being in God's will. It ain't necessarily so. Could be, but ain't necessarily so. If making money is more exciting to me than serving Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ becomes a bellhop to me while I pursue my ambitions and fit him in when it's convenient, I'm playing the same game Abraham played. The exact same game. God had to resolve that problem, so he did. Killed his dad. He removed the obstacle. He allowed a seeming tragedy to come upon Abraham, which resulted in a blessing. Abraham now could obey God. The very thing he hung on to had to be removed, and that's when we become distraught, discouraged, and feel sorry for ourselves. When God touches something or someone that takes the place of him, and God says, that must go. That must go. And I say, no, anything but that. Anything but that. That was the turning point to his life.
That was a great blessing. That's what moved him in the right direction. For the chief end of man is to glorify God. His objective is to obey God, not to make money, not to be successful in heaven. He missed it completely. But when a problem came, the Lord could use it to show him something. And this is the difference between carnality and spirituality. This is the difference between an attitude of heart within a believer that wants to serve Christ and an attitude which does not want to serve Christ. For when a problem comes, that which automatically and immediately surfaces is either that of submission or that of rebellion. One or the other. And if you're not looking to the Lord perpetually and consistently, your flesh will rebel every time. I don't think, if I inject an illustration right here, that Benny would mind. He stopped in yesterday morning before he left for Duluth to see his wife at the hospital there, who is seriously ill with leukemia. And he mentioned to me that he was very discouraged the day before. Really felt sorry for himself. He said, I was angry with God. I was mad. But that morning he told me, he said, you know, God saved me from hell. He saved my soul. He gave me eternal life. I deserve absolutely nothing. And he says, we have everything to be thankful for. And he says, I am ashamed of myself because I'm not thanking the Lord as I should. That's exactly what I should be doing. He was an encouragement to my heart. He was doing exactly what the Spirit of God said to do. In everything, give thanks. And he knew when he failed to give thanks and to be grateful, no matter what the circumstances is, we're out of it. We're in it. That's the old sin nature that says, no, God, not your will, it must be mine. But it takes a situation to bring it to the forefront. And that's the difference between spirituality and carnality. The carnal believer, when faced with a problem, after he finds a stone over which he can trip to blame another for his failure, will use that stone as an excuse to perpetuate.